We had decided to take out the canoe. It had rained a good deal. When we got to the bridge where we usually put into the Mormons River, the water was going pretty fast. By the way, if this story starts to sound familiar, you might have heard it before. This will be an adventure, we thought. After strapping on our life jackets, we pushed off. Things were a little hectic, but Richard's skills honed at Camp Kiev when he was 13 served us well. Until the time when we came to the place where straight ahead was just a wall of rock, and the current was just too fast, propelling us toward it. And I leaned one way, which was apparently not the Camp Kiev way, and splash. Moments later, I was swirling downriver in a current that was really too powerful to swim in. All I had was my paddle, and I was holding it up in the air, trusting, hoping that somehow, and indeed, presently, I saw Richard standing with the canoe downriver, 1 foot surely on terra firma, arms reaching out to catch the paddle extended toward him, which of course he did successfully, which is why I stand before you today. Thank you, Richard. Now, if you had just seen a lady floating downriver with a paddle held up, you might think, that's silly. Why isn't she swimming? But then, when you saw the part with the guy on the bank holding out his arms, well, holding out the paddle made a lot of sense. Prayer can seem to many, to all of us, sometimes, as so very silly, such a waste of time, doing nothing but talking, maybe just to yourself, or worse, deluding yourself, when thinking rationally, having a plan, and taking action are what is really needed. Prayer can be like a paddle held out of the swirling waters. It only makes sense when there is someone firmly grounded on another shore, holding out his arms to catch us. This sermon is, well, it's really a slogan, but the title is Praying, Just Do It. This morning, we're continuing to read a letter attributed to James. Just for clarification, this is James, who was the younger brother of Jesus. And one of the reasons scholars believe that it is James, the brother of Jesus, as opposed to James, the brother of John, is that James was such an important person in the early church, and the way he begins the letter, he just says he's James. So only the person who had that prominent of a position in the early church could have identified himself with so little extra bits. So we know that during Jesus's ministry, James was skeptical of his brother's claims. In the Gospel of John, there's even a moment when the siblings of Jesus, they just kind of mock him. You know, think your household with a bunch of teenagers just kind of like mocking the older brother, who do you think you are type of thing. However, Paul reports in 1 Corinthians that Jesus visited his brother James after his resurrection. Here is how Paul reports it. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that was, of course, Peter, then to the 12, we remember that upper room. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Then he appeared to James. Paul, of course, met with James in Jerusalem after he too had received rather a shattering encounter with the risen Lord. Remember Paul on the road to Damascus, and he heard the voice of Jesus, and he was a changed man. And we can't help but imagine, as Paul is coming to meet James, now the head of the Jerusalem church, that they might have had some conversation about how it was that James, the skeptical brother, had become James, the believer, in his older brother. And then when we start to think about that, I can't help but use my holy imagination to imagine, and I don't think that's a bad thing to use our imagination, our holy imagination, that conversation between the risen Lord and his brother. I mean, after all, I mean, it would be kind of hard to have an older brother who literally was the Son of God and the chosen Messiah. You know, it would have amped up that sibling rivalry thing a bit. But the humor, the mercy, the love that Jesus must have communicated to James, his great trust in him to actually lead the Jerusalem church. And shortly thereafter, James did, as I said, become the leader of the Jerusalem church. He probably wrote this letter in the mid-40s, about 10 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. And of course, his final words, which we heard read in this letter, are about prayer. They're not about prayer, they're telling us to pray. And that bit is actually unexpected, because up until this moment, the letter has stressed doing as the logical, faithful, proper thing. I mean, in fact, James even says, yeah, don't just pray for somebody who needs clothes and send them away. We ought to clothe the person with, like, stuff, you know, clothes, not just pray. And he also says, similarly, don't just hear the word of God, act on it. And you might almost think from these injunctions earlier in the letter that he's, I don't know, relegating prayer, that invisible and silent undertaking, to a less important place than a call to action. But final instructions always bring us back to what is foundational. And for James, that is praying. Now, there are, of course, a lot of books and courses on how to pray. There's so many different kinds of prayer: contemplative prayer, centering prayer, intercessory prayer, healing prayer. I've read many books, and I'm sure many of you have read wonderful books. But it is interesting, isn't it, that James says so little about how to pray. He says, do it. The one thing he is clear about is that we just need to do it in all conditions and moods. We are to pray when we are sad, when we are suffering. We are to pray when we are happy. By the way, the mood can carry over into our prayers. We don't need to use a polite, neutral sort of churchy tone when talking to God. We can weep and we can sing gleefully, like a child. Actually, singing or even humming the melody of a little hymn or spiritual might be something to try this week. I mean, you could do it in the shower or in your car. Who knows the power of that subversive act? This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. The Bible reports when Paul and Silas were imprisoned that at midnight, They were praying and singing praises to God. And the other prisoners were listening to them when there was an earthquake and all the doors were flung open. Little songs of praise have power, because they bring the reality, the future reality of God and our identity. Yes, there is a little light shining in here, into the present. We are to pray for the sick and anoint them with oil. We are to confess sins in prayer, and that, James says, brings with it healing and restoration. Long ago, when I was a young mother, my toddler had a very high fever. We were doing that alternate Tylenol and ibuprofen thing, but it really wasn't working. His temperature was vaccinating between 104 and 105. We were in a very remote location in the mountains. It was winter, it was snowing, it was night. It was 2 hours to the nearest medical clinic that was open. I had seen paintings, mostly of saints, holding their hands over people to pray for them. I had not yet at that stage in my life actually ever seen that up close and personal in an Episcopal church. But out of desperation, that is what I did. I held my hands over Henry with my eyes scrunched shut. And presently, the most unexpected sensation happened in me, which was simultaneously a sense of warmth and peace. It just overflowed. And then after a little while more, I just had this deep sense, he's fine. And I open my eyes, and you know what a little toddler that's delirious and feverish looks like. But when I looked at Henry, he was just snoring away. His forehead was cool. It was intense. And that event caused me to investigate what healing prayer was about. One thing that was clear to me was there was nothing special about my prayer or my state of soul. And of course, Henry was barely conscious. What had happened, however, I had observed and felt, and I knew it was the Lord's doing. In the years following, I have gone to receive prayer for myself in various places, from various people, for inner healing, healing from bad memories, healing from bitterness or unforgiveness about another person. I've received prayer for physical healing. I have made a practice of confession to a priest and received absolution. I don't know if you have never done that. It is extraordinary. I mean, massages are great, but they're expensive. Absolution is free, and it deeply releases healing and life in your body and soul. I have felt what I can only identify as supernatural warmth and energy, deep infilling of peace. And of course, there are not always obvious consequences to my prayers for others or myself. That is a mystery. There are lots of questions we have about prayer. Does it really change things? Or does it just change our orientation to them? Are some people better at it than others? How come prayers are answered some of the time and other times they are not? Even when we know we are praying for something that is pleasing to God. Why does God rely on us praying for things that shouldn't he be doing anyway? All good questions. And prayer, as I said, it is a mystery, and it is the most hard mystery when we are praying for something good now that is not happening. But here is the thing. When James tells us to pray, he's reminding us that we are already in a story with an ending. God has told us that we are part of his story of salvation. This whole final section on prayer begins with James saying, "Be patient, brothers and sisters, for the appearing of the Lord." All of this praying is set in that context. We're not just silly people swirling down a river holding up paddles for no good reason. We live assured that Jesus has overcome evil and death and the grave. Alleluia. And that he is returning to set things right. And furthermore, in this story, we are not orphans. I was reminded of that wonderful figure last week. We are not orphans. No, through Christ Jesus, by his death for us, we have become the beloved children, the heirs. Heirs of a kingdom where forgiveness is so complete, it unlocks love powerful enough that our dead bodies will live. N.T. Wright says this, "Prayer isn't just me calling out in the dark to a distant, unknown God. It means what it means and does what it does, because God is, as James promises, very near to those who draw near him. Heaven and earth meet when in the Spirit someone calls on the name of the Lord. And it means what it means and does what it does because God's new time has broken into the world so that the person praying stands with one foot in the place of trouble, sickness, and sin, and with the other foot in the place of healing, forgiveness, and hope. Prayer brings the latter to bear on the former." And in that sense, prayer is about faith, and I will also say imagination. Not imagination as a delusion, but holy imagination. The creative, God-given faculty that allows us to see the heavenly realities that we are heirs to. And call them into being now. To invoke God's future into the present. On Friday, I was visiting my parents. My mother is struggling with memory loss. And I was discussing prayer, my sermon, with her. My mother is a big prayer. She has a list. And, saying all my complicated, fancy, theological reasons for what I thought prayer was and blah-bitty, blah-bitty, blah. And then she said, "Marjorie," she said, "I think we pray because Jesus told us to do it." And then she said, "And it's really not that difficult. Just pray. It's not that difficult. Amen."